Deuteronomy chapter 23. As I've already mentioned, there does come a time when verse-by-verse teaching becomes a little difficult, and in the last couple weeks, it seems this is that time. there are certain things last week that we had to cover, and as we go verse by verse, you just don't skip over certain things, and we do our best to try and understand them, to explain them, using the entire scripture as our, commentary. In other words, let scripture interpret itself as much as we possibly can. And that's really the joy or the difficulty in teaching, in that we try and understand scripture by understanding all of scripture. That's the benefit of verse-by-verse teaching. The difficulties very often is that we run into things that sound strange to our ears, very odd, very unusual. And chapter 23 is one of those things. It's hopefully going to make some sense to us. As we come to chapter 23 in verse 1, "He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord." You see what I mean? There's certain verses you'd just rather not have to deal with, and that's definitely one of them. I don't know why this becomes an issue. It is talking about, when it talks about the assembly of the Lord, it's talking about the worship service, the time when the congregation would come together. An emasculated individual, whether by crushing or mutilation, in the pagan world, in the pagan culture, there definitely was the practice. We have what would be called eunuchs, and this is really what it's referring to. And these become eunuchs either by choice, that's a possibility, which means that they're in some way involved in a religious or a worship practice. And if a Jew should happen to want to come into the assembly and he is a man who's been emasculated by his choice of joining into a pagan ritual or a pagan system, well, he's disqualified himself from this worship, from the service of the Lord. It is not necessarily so that a man couldn't come to the Lord afterward and give his heart and life to the Lord. But there may be certain circumstances and consequences that may come from that. And I think we have to understand that in life and in our life, there will be times, there will be days, there will be, not days, but there will be a period of our life when we will enter into practices that we will one day ultimately regret. We will come to despise those days that we've gotten ourselves into. And we also may find that they can have very long-term consequences. Oh, I suppose we can look at a lot of types of situations. We don't need to go too far. I think as we cover the scripture tonight, in fact, we will see certain things that God will show us. They become long-lasting consequences upon our lives. What does this mean, a man who's been emasculated? I don't necessarily think we need to look at it in the physical sense of emasculation, though I do believe that's specifically what it's talking about in this age. But as we've been going through the scripture in verse-by-verse way, certain things are not going to apply to us in that way, but we can learn a lesson from them. And the lesson I think we can learn is that the choices we make in our past, the choices we have made, or the choices that we do make, will have these long-range effects upon our lives. I think there's also something to be said about a man who's been emasculated. And I think there are things that take place in our world that can emasculate a man in more ways than one. I think we live in an age where these moral lines are being blurred. And I know of men who have undergone procedures where they have willfully made decisions to emasculate themselves and have become women. We know of them. We know of them here within our community. We know that they exist, and they've done so by choice. And what if they come to fellowship with us? Is it something that we're supposed to just look the other way and now accept him as a woman? I personally have difficulty with that, because of verses like this. And I think that when we look at it, we can say, well, that's the choice he made, and that's the life he's lived, and you know, now, you know, hopefully he'll find peace with himself. Well, you can look at it like that if you want to. I find a great difficulty with that because of verses like this. I don't think we need to be extremely legalistic, but what happens to a man who has undergone a sex change? What happens now? How does he, let's say he gives his life to Christ. How is he received into heaven? Now, are we talking ethically? I'm not exactly sure. But how is he received into heaven by the heavenly angels? How is he received into heaven if he should one day give his life to Christ? Is he received as Jane or is he received as John? How is he received? I have to believe that he's received as God created him. He's received as John. And he may be able to mutilate his body or alter his body, but God only sees him in one way, in the way that he was created. I don't believe that there is any way that a man or woman can change who he or she really is and was created to be in God. And man today is very confused. I think man is confused also in the age in which we live, because there are men who are emasculated without ever having a knife touch them. And I'm referring to men who do not behave as men. And I'm not referring to homosexual men. I'm talking about heterosexual men who really do not live up to their manhood and are behaving less than men. I believe we live in an age where what is expected of men has changed. And we have people describing what a real man is, when really that's not really what a man really is supposed to be and how a man is supposed to behave. We live in an age when such distinctions are not allowed to be drawn. And men are trying to become in touch with their feminine sides and all sorts of other hogwash that has been shoved down our throat for a lot of years now. And certain generations and movements, feminist movements, for instance, have redefined what a man is supposed to be like. And I'm sorry to say, this definition, false as it may be, has worked its way into the Christian church. And now, Christian men are redefining what they're supposed to be like and how they're supposed to be. And we're coming away from the way God has made us men. Let me just make this as simple as possible. God did not make us women. He didn't make us to think like women. He didn't make us to behave like women. He made us different. He made us men. And society has emasculated us. And I think we have to start waking up. And men need to be men. Women need to be women. Because that's the way God made it. Amen? Amen. Amen. On that note, let's go to verse 3. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. And there's a lot of question as to what is meant by illegitimate birth. It's possible that it could refer to Jews who married non-Jews. It's possible that it's referring to those who had offspring through, say, a daughter or a niece or some other type of illegitimate marriage that God could not recognize. It's possible that's what it means. Once again, there are long-lasting consequences for that. In verse 3, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Why? Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Now, these were nations that worked against the nation of Israel as God was delivering them. They worked to try to hurt, in a sense, what God was trying to do. They worked against the plan of God. Working against the plan of God is not a good thing. I don't care who we are. Working against the plan of God is not considered wise. Why? There are long-term consequences for working against the plan of God. They didn't offer bread and water. They didn't aid in what God was wanting to do, but instead they worked as a hindrance to what God wanted to do. Nevertheless, in verse 5, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. Do you see this? People will work against you. There are people that are going to work against you. There are situations in your life where we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against spiritual forces. Those spiritual forces can influence human forces to work against us in the plan of God. And there is a plan that God wants to work out in your life, in my life. But those evil forces are not going to just step aside and let you work your plan with ease. In fact, they do everything possible to make the plan impossible to work. And with that, we're going to encounter difficulties. And those difficulties we can yield to, we can give in to, we can give up because of them, or we can believe that because God loves us, he will work out his plan. As Romans 8:28 promises, all things will work. All things will work for the good. All things. Not just some things. So our goal is to recognize that God loves us and that he has a wonderful plan for our life, and therefore our discipline needs to be to continually submit to what God's plan is and to trust him. Oh, what a wonderful word, trust. That's something that Christians should probably work hard on. We should work hard at trusting God. Do you hear that? It's kind of an odd thing. Work hard at trusting God. So often we work hard at fixing the problem, or we work hard at working it out. We work hard at a lot of things, but we should really try to work hard at trusting in God. Trusting in the promises of the Lord. Trusting that he will deliver us and make things right. And by doing so, he will turn all blessings into a curse as they relate to you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. And he's talking about those enemies that work against the plan of God, for those who might curse the congregation, that those who might work against the congregation of the Lord or against the plan of the Lord. He's basically saying, don't feel sorry for them. Don't seek their peace, because there are long-range consequences for those who work against the congregation of the Lord. We don't have to enforce those things. God will take care of them. We do not have to work the vengeance of the Lord. God takes care of that. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And he's talking about the Ammonite, the Moabite. We don't have to do anything in specific. He's talking about those forces that work against us. And there are people, as I said, who do work against us under the influence of those spiritual forces. And those people will get their just desert. What does that mean? Well, it could be that as they continue to work against the plan of God, God will punish them. It could mean that God will work against them and everything they try to do will just come to naught, like he did with Balaam. Balaam tried to curse, but only came out as a blessing. It could be that God will work against that person to the point to where the Holy Spirit will deliver them from sin and they'll get saved and join the congregation of the Lord. So we don't know how the Lord will do this. It's really not our concern. Our concern is to trust the Lord and to live for him. And in verse 7, you shall not abhor the Edomite. Remember, the Edomite is actually the descendants, the people of Esau, the brother of Jacob. And he says, you shall not abhor them, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his hand. And the Egyptian, the Lord used the Egyptians to raise up Joseph and to raise up the nation Israel. Remember, when we studied back in Genesis, God brought 70 people out of nowhere into the land of Egypt. And by the time they left, they had almost 2 million people, a brand new nation that was delivered. And so God says, keep them in mind. Remember them. They helped you, even though at a time they were reluctant helpers, but there was that incubator of Egypt that kept the nation of Israel in check and in security until they were able to become their own nation. So this, in verse 8, the children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. And these were people who may enter and the people who were excluded. Long-range consequences. That's what we can learn from these verses. Now we come to verse 9. When the army goes out against your enemies, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. If there is any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp, but it shall be when evening comes that he shall wash with water, and when the sun sets, he may come into the camp. This is an interesting verse. Leviticus chapter 15, and if you notice, I'm stammering now. Leviticus chapter 15, it kind of explains this a little bit. It's really a reiteration of that verse in chapter 15, verse 16. It seems to be what Moses is speaking about when the people were in the camp in Leviticus chapter 15, not in the camp, in the city, in the place where they were supposed to be. If anyone has an emission of semen, and he shall wash his body in water and be unclean until evening. And this is what it's talking about. There is an uncleanliness in a sense that comes from some type of sexual activity, not in the dirty sense, but in the sense that something has occurred in the emission of semen to the Lord is life. There's a life that is there. And so there's something that's going on in this. But the problem here is that this is in the camp of war. When an army goes out against your enemies, this implies that there are nothing but men in the camp. And so when this happens, it's an unclean, it's calling it here something that happens unclean by an occurrence in the night. And it's possible he's referring to a very natural occurrence, something that happens with men. But it's still considered an unclean thing. And it's not morally unclean. This is what we kind of have to differentiate, as we're going to see as we move on. In verse 11, he says, "It shall be when evening comes that he shall wash with water, and when the sun sets, he may come into the camp." So during that day, until the sun sets, he's going to be unclean. It's not an immoral thing where he's committed some sin. It's just something that God has declared. In verse 12, "You shall also have a place outside the camp where you may go out, and you shall have an implement among your equipment, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse." So this is where I said you might want to bring a shovel. That's really what the Lord is saying. In your equipment, I want you to go outside the camp. Now, this is what the Lord commanded the people of Israel when they were in their cities. He talked to them about cleanliness. He talked to them about their hygiene and keeping things pure and clean. And here, he's basically saying, when you're in the camp, I want you to think as if you're at home. And he gives us kind of the reason why. In verse 14, "For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you." Now, this is the thing that is eliminated. Refuse is talking about the very thing which is eliminated from the human body, that which is unusable. It is the waste that the human body cannot use, and so it eliminates it. And God is saying, I don't want to see anything unholy, anything unclean. Those are things that we would consider disgusting anyway. And God wants it out of the camp, away from us. Why? Because God wants us to be holy, and he wants us to think of holy. Now, please don't think of the holiness and related to our natural activities. There are natural activities that God created our bodies, and he created our bodies to do and to need certain things. And that's the way he designed it. So we're not talking about morality. He's talking about his presence among us. And he didn't want them to forget something very basic and something very important, that whether we're in the middle of the city or out in a war camp, God is with us. And that means for you and me, whether we're in church or whether we're at home or whether we're at work, there needs to be the understanding of our own cleanliness, our own holiness. There needs to be this idea that we are the temple of the Lord. God is telling them, you're my people. And wherever you go, I'm going to be with you. So be clean, be holy, be pure, be a holy people, be a different people. The pagans didn't care where they would go to the bathroom. It didn't matter to them. But God said, you're different. I want you to care. The pagans didn't care who they slept with or what type of sexual activities they had. But God said, I want you to realize that every time you have something sexual happen to your body and in your body, something is going on. And I want you to see it as different because you're different. And especially the Jewish family, as we're going to see, the Jewish seed, the Jewish semen, which carried the human creative ability, the seed of the woman. All of these things are extremely important to God, very important. And by the way, the semen is known as the seed of the man as well. But these are things that were very important to God. It represented life. And God didn't want us entering into sexual activity without realizing what it is we were doing. The pagans gave no care to it. They would live as if they were animals. They were like dogs, much like what we're becoming today. And our activity and our attitude towards sexual behavior has become a bit animalistic. And Christians can't be that way. We can't be that way. We can't be that way to dirty things. When it comes to dirty things, we have to cover it, hide it, run away from it. Not hide it as in be secretive about it, but hide it as in we don't want to see it. We don't want to be a part of it. Because God doesn't want to be a part of it, and we're the temple of God. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. There is a real important lesson for us to learn here about holiness. Verse 15, you shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst, in the place which he chooses within one of your gates where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him. There shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel, or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the practice of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. Both of these, meaning the price of a dog, is referring to the action of a harlot or a prostitute in that they behave like dogs. The perverted one, in the Hebrew language, the words that are talking about, the word harlot, and the word harlot actually is referring to a prostitute, not just the temple prostitute, but the perverted one is talking about the one who practices sodomy or the homosexual. God says both of these are abominations. You know, we live in an age, again, where such distinctions are increasingly becoming more difficult to draw. The lines are being blurred. And our society is, in a sense, being forced to be politically correct. What a great term, isn't it? Politically correct. Being politically correct doesn't always keep us on the side of God, does it? Right is right, wrong is wrong. Certain things are not right. Harlotry, obviously, we can all say, well, sure, to be a prostitute is a terrible thing. What a terrible thing. And we might even have some compassion on a person who becomes a prostitute because we think something must have driven them to that type of a lifestyle. Yes, we can say that. That doesn't make it right, however. In the same way, there's a person who chooses or believes that he is in love with men. And the only thing that will please him, the only thing that will satisfy him, is that he would be able to pursue a relationship with another man. And in our society, many circles, and I might say, parents, circles that your kids run in, homosexuality is becoming more and more an accepted lifestyle. And you will find that probably, I don't know the exact percentages, but probably 50% of young kids believe that a homosexual lifestyle is no different than a heterosexual lifestyle. God considers it an abomination. So what our society considers it is, again, an irrelevant point. As children of God, as Christians, we must hold God's opinion above that of man's. Peter said this, if we are supposed to obey God or men, you be the judge. Who are we supposed to obey? But let's not focus on the immorality of homosexuality. The immorality of fornication as we're going to see it comes up in these chapters too. Fornication is having any type of sex outside of the marriage relationship. That's equally abominable to God. It's detestable to the Lord. But in our society today, a majority of teenagers profess to be sexually active. Teenagers. And like the homosexual community, who by the time they reached an age of 35 or so, if they should live that to that age, have already had 100 or more sexual partners. You see, this is part of the homosexual statistics that the world doesn't want us to know because we want to be politically correct. But what they fail to let you know is that the average homosexual, if he lives to an age of close to 50, will have well over 500 sexual partners. That's the norm. That, to me, breaks my heart. When I think of a man that is searching for some type of help in his life, some type of meaning, some type of belonging, he's desperate for love, desperate for attention. And unfortunately, that desperation has driven him to perversion. And it's driven him into a lifestyle that many of them wind up as alcoholics and drug addicts, and their lives just fall apart. But that's the same thing that happens with a person who becomes sexually active at a very young age. They also will find out that they cannot be satisfied through sexual activity. They also wind up, by the time they get married or start thinking about having children, they too may have multiple partners in the age in which we live. These two have long-lasting consequences upon our lives. Consequences that we can never get rid of. Because when we join ourselves to a person sexually, those of you, I don't mean to stir up anything, those of you that have had multiple partners, you remember every one of them. Every one of them. And 10 years after you're married, you'll still remember them. They don't go away. And I'm saying this primarily for the young ones that haven't yet gone down that road of sin, to protect you, to spare you, and to spare your marriage. And then there are those who will get married as virgins, and they've never had another partner. And then after you've married 5 years, 6 years, 8 years, 10 years, and then the devil starts whispering in your ear, think of all that you've missed out. I watched a program on TV the other day, one of those 2020 programs, and they were talking, perhaps you saw it, they were talking about how in today's world it is impossible to live in a monogamous relationship. It's impossible. This so-called expert has written a book, 50 Steps to Cheating on Your Husband, or 50 Steps to Infidelity, I believe was the name of the book, and she was confident that there is no way we can be in a monogamous relationship. It was never intended for us to be alone. I'm sorry, but we are at the top of the food chain, and that's just not true. And I wonder how many poor people have bought into this demonic woman's philosophy. And how many people have gone out and read this woman's book and said, that's right. And that's what the devil does. You're married for a few years and suddenly he whispers in your ear and he tells you, you're not being satisfied with one partner. And that's what the woman said. She said, it scares me to death to think that I'm going to have sex with the same person my whole life. It's catching up to us. This is where our world is going. And Christians, I think we have to be louder than ever today. Not quieter, but louder. We have to stand up and say, I'm married 28 years to the same woman and love every minute of it. I don't want another woman. I don't want to be that way. I don't want to be empty and lonely and seeking the world for something that's going to make me feel good or someone. Because until you found out that Jesus is the only someone who can make you feel good, there is no human being who will make you feel good, guaranteed. Man, woman, child, it doesn't matter. If you're not satisfied spiritually, you'll not be satisfied any other way. And we have to come to understand this. We live in a very blurry world. And the Bible tells us that in the last days, right will be called wrong and wrong will be called right. And that's where we are today. When Governor McGreevy came out to see the people cheering him as if he'd done something brave. What about his wife, his children? Yet they were cheering. Yay, another marriage down the tubes. Yeah, two more children, going to have mental problems in a few years. Isn't that wonderful? Why? Why? Because they're confused. It's a blurred world in which we live. Why? Because the devil has convinced society there are no absolutes. But here's an absolute truth right here. There shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel or a perverted one, a homosexual, the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot, the price of a dog, to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. That is considered an absolute. An abomination is an absolute. It's an absolute truth that God wants his people to understand and to hold dear. God said it, it's over. It's absolute for me, period. And yet we hear people who claim to believe in God say, well, I don't know that I want to believe everything that the Bible says. Now you've placed yourself above God. You've just demoted God and promoted yourself. People do that all the time because this can't be absolutely true. It just depends on how you interpret it. I think it's safer for us who want to be blessed of the Lord to believe it to be true. You shall not charge interest to your brother, verse 19, interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. The word is to your brother. Do not charge interest to your brother. It's a good practice. And as we go through these laws, you're going to see that there are specific things that God wants us to know as far as how we're supposed to love our brother, to love our neighbor. And as far as your brother's concerned, he said, you could charge interest, but don't. It's not the loving, the nice thing to do. Don't charge him interest. To a foreigner, you may charge interest, but to your brother, you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all to which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. Do you see how he gives us the instruction here in that don't charge your brother interest because the Lord will pay you the interest. Loan him the money and let God give you the blessing for it. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. And if you're not paying your bills, it's sin. You're supposed to pay your bills. If you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin from you. So don't promise to pay, you're okay. I'm kidding. That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Boy, if we really believe this, we'd be careful what we promise to each other, wouldn't we? And we often make a promise that we can't really keep. And it's probably best we don't do that, lest the Lord might hold us accountable, and he probably will, for the things that we promise. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put away or put any in your container. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. Now, God asked landowners and crop owners to leave the corners of the field for the purpose of gleaning, that others may be able to come, the poor may be able to come and benefit from your excess. And the idea of gleaning was, in a sense, to leave the corners of the fields. God was teaching the people how to think of others. I want you to think of other people. And there are going to be other people. They're going to come and they're going to need. And I want you to think about them and not just think about ourselves. This, of course, is the New Testament principle, Philippians 2. Think of others as more highly than we think of ourselves. And this is what God wants us to do, and to have an attitude that we're not in this world for ourselves alone, But if we have the ability to make a living, then there may be a way that we can help others. And here we can be talking about a hospitality. But then he balances it out in verses 24 and 25. And he's saying there's hospitality and then there's freeloading. And you're not supposed to be a freeloader either. Take the generosity of people. Eat the grapes that you can eat. Eat as much as you want. But once you start filling up your igloo, you've gone too far. And he says, go ahead and eat the grain that's there. Pluck the grain. Break off the wheat and eat it. But once you show up with your sickle on your shoulder and you're going to start rototilling the ground up, you've gone too far. You've gone too far. Don't take advantage of people who help you. It's nice of them to help you. Praise God that they can help you, but don't take advantage of them. There's a two-way street here. God teaches the wealthy or those who have to think about those who have not. And those who do not have, don't walk around with a handout saying, you owe me, you owe me, you owe me. And I'm all for welfare and helping the poor. I think it's a necessary thing, especially in our society. But do you know what I mean? There's some with an attitude that believe that it's due them. It's due them. And some have never worked a day in their lives, but somehow it's still due them. It just, there needs to be a right way and a wrong way. There is a right way and there is a wrong way in which we seek help. Some people need help, and we should help anyone who needs help. Let's see what we can find in chapter 24. Oh, this doesn't get easier at all. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, very confusing to some degree, but so much in this. There's so much in these few verses. I don't know if I can go beyond it. I just can't skip it. Obviously, there is a law concerning divorce that God has given to mankind. Jesus referred to it in Matthew 19. He talks about the law, this particular law of the writ of divorce. It's something that Moses allowed. Jesus said it was because of the hardness of man's heart. God in the Old Testament, in Micah, he detests divorce. God said, I hate divorce. God said he hates it. So divorce is not something that we should enter into. And this is partly what this law is designed to do. This is not a divorce where it says if he has found some uncleanness in her. The uncleanness here does not in any way refer to some type of immorality or adultery or premarital sex. In other words, a woman gets married to a man and suddenly she confesses, I had sex with another man before we got married. And, this has nothing to do with that, because according to the law, that if a woman was promiscuous before marriage, she was stoned to death. And if a woman was caught in adultery, she was stoned to death. This is a writ of divorce. It has nothing to do with sexual immorality. And the idea was that a man could find anything that he didn't like with a woman and say, that's it, I don't want you anymore. You put too much starch in my underwear, you're through. It's a detestable thing. I don't like pepper on my eggs. How many times do I have to tell you I don't want pepper on my eggs? That's it. Here it is. Get out of my house. To the moon, Alice. And so it was, in a sense, a way to protect the woman. And remember, we've talked about it. Until Christianity came along, the woman really didn't have many rights. She was, in a sense, a possession. She was a lower class citizen. And Christianity came along and changed that as far as the woman's standing. And the Man basically had the right to divorce for any reason. God didn't want that to be. Now, of course, through the years, the rabbis and those who interpreted this law, all of the Jewish men up until Jesus' day and even after, tried to define what this means, this uncleanness. Because after all, this uncleanness was permission for divorce, and they tried to, at least a permission here. Jesus defined it as hardness of heart. This hardness of heart, that's why God allowed it. Not because it was right, because God hates divorce. Now, if you're here today and you're divorced, you were divorced once or twice or 10 times or however many times you may be divorced, this is something for us to learn from. There is something for us to learn. It's not in my intention at all to condemn anybody for being divorced, because God doesn't condemn us for that. He does not like it. He believes it's a problem, and it's not something that he likes at all. In fact, he says he hates it. Here it's described as an abomination for a divorced woman to remarry her ex-husband, so to speak. It's something that God doesn't want happening. Why? He said because she has been defiled, and the word for defiled is porneia, which is where we get the word pornography. There is an immorality. It's also the word for fornication. In other words, a woman who remarries someone else, she's, in a sense, committed fornication. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 19. It's not just the woman, it's the man. And what God is pushing for here is monogamy, that we will become faithful to one man, to one woman. This is what God is looking for. He's looking for the character of faithfulness. And if you've been divorced and you've remarried, then be faithful to the person that you're with. And if you're running into difficulties, fix it. And don't run to the attorney for a divorce. Fix it. Jesus allowed for one real reason for the divorce, and that is for sexual immorality, for infidelity. And there is great debate over that. Is it a one-time sin? Some say, no, it's not a one-time sin. It's a carousing. Some would say that. And if a man just can't stop carousing, and you can go on, and I do believe there are such cases where divorce is condoned because Jesus allowed for it. Paul the Apostle allowed for another case. If a woman is abandoned or a mate is abandoned by their mate, and there seems to be a case where one might also file for divorce in that. And there are all sorts of things that we use as excuses for divorce, and I think that we have to be very, very careful when we start looking for those excuses. Why? Verse 4, the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that woman is an abomination before the Lord. And notice it says, you shall not bring sin on the land. God knew something. God knew something that history has taught us that we need to learn as a nation. That when sexual sin becomes a common occurrence, it affects our nation. Proverbs 14 says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin brings it down. Sin brings a nation down. And sexual sin is running wild in our society today. And I hope there are more preachers in pulpits around America who are saying the things I'm saying tonight. And I know there are many. Unfortunately, I don't think there are enough. I think there are some politicians who really don't care about our land in that way. They care about the rights of the minority in that sense. Because when you think about the homosexual minority, for instance, it's really quite a small population. Look where they've come. And that's because the majority doesn't speak up. When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. You see, that's how it's supposed to be. Take some time off with your wife. Of course, our society doesn't allow for this. No man shall take the lower or the upper millstone in pledge, for he takes one's living in pledge. Do not take as a collateral, if you will, a man's ability to pay you back. That's what this is talking about. If a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die, and you shall put away the evil from among you. I'd like to see our laws change that way, wouldn't you? That kidnapping becomes a capital crime. I'd like to see that. You steal a child's life, you're basically taking his life away. Take heed in an outbreak of leprosy that you carefully observe and do according to all that the priests, Levites, shall teach you, just as I command them, so you shall be careful to do. And the word leprosy here doesn't necessarily mean just sickness of leprosy, but it means serious sores and other types of skin illnesses and diseases. And the idea behind this, however, is that we should be careful of an outbreak in our world. We're not necessarily afraid of leprosy, but we should be afraid of what leprosy represents in the scripture, and that is sin. Leprosy often represents the spread of sin, as does leaven. And when we see leprosy, we see the effect of sin upon a person's life, for sin brings death and decay. And here, be careful when that happens if you want to look at it in that way. In verse 9, remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. Remember that God can also bring upon, that's what happened to Miriam. He punished her by bringing this upon her. So be careful. Now, verse 10, when you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. I think that's a couple interesting verses. Don't go get it, but wait for him to bring it out. Again, you should be willing to pay your pledge, the pledge that you've made, the promise you've made. And if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall, in any case, return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you, and it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. The idea of lending, that God wanted to have those who have, to have the ability to have those who, to help those who have not. And the idea, again, is that God wants lenders to be generous to the point that they're able to help a poor brother out. That's where I think the welfare system has kind of failed it a little bit, because it doesn't necessarily help those out of a problem, but keeps them under the problem longer. And I think that's where we have a problem. I think our intent in helping someone is that they're able to come out of their problem, rather than creating this black hole idea. And in that, lenders should be careful who they actually lend to. Because if we lend in the wrong way or to the wrong people, we're going to find out that they can't pay us back. Then we become angry. Then we become bitter. And then there isn't the proper result of why God allowed for lending. So don't expect, if you don't expect to receive it, then it becomes a ministry. But at the same time, we want to help the poor to come out of their problem if we can. Now, verse 12, if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall in any case return the pledge to him so that when the sun goes down, and he may sleep in his own garment and bless you. In other words, he was giving his jacket, if you will, as his collateral for the pledge. And God is saying, don't mess with that. If he can't even afford it, just let him have it, and God will bless you for it. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages, not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be sin to you. In other words, some people who come and work for you, they really live day to day. And to say, well, payday's on Friday, and here we are Monday, this person's going to be starving for the rest of the week. He's saying, pay him at the end of the day so he can go home and eat something, and he won't despise you for it, and he won't cry out to the Lord, say, Lord, I worked all day, and he's not paying me till Friday. If he needs it, help him. If he's worked a day's wage, give him a day's if he works a day's labor, give him his day's wage so he can care for himself and have some self-respect. Verse 16, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. And this is, according to scholars, has been brought out because in that day there were the laws of the Assyrians and others who were around in that day. They would actually allow their children to die on their behalf. And that's why they'd have many wives. The pagans have many wives, they have many children. And so if a man did something wrong, punishable by death, he'd just give up one of his sons. And he'd take the sons over to die for him. Sounds a lot like our abortion laws today, doesn't it? The sin of a father, you know, sin of a mother, we'll just sacrifice the child. And that's often what happens. This is something we want to be careful of. I've just hit everything tonight, aren't I? You shall not pervert justice, do the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. Do you see what he's doing? Take care of the needy people. Don't take advantage of them. But you shall remember that you were a sinner in this world and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. I changed the words just because, but I think you get the idea. This is what God wanted them to remember. You were in bondage, but I set you free. And God wants us to remember that when we deal with anyone in our world. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Do you get it? They would put the sheet down. They'd take a stick to it, and the fruit would fall, the olives would fall. And when you pulled the sheet away, what was left belonged to the poor. So you can imagine guys with huge mallets. They're going to boom, boom, and they get as many off as they can. And I'm sure that's how it happened. Verse 21, when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Do you see, once again, think about someone else who's going to come after you. Leave it for someone else. Think of your brother. Think of your neighbor. And love one another as you would love yourself. You would want someone to do that for you, so do it for them. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. And so here is the exhortation. Remember. Remember where you came from. Remember what you were. Remember that I'm the one who delivered you. And in that light, everything they had came from the Lord. Everything they had up to this point came to the Lord, from the Lord. And when they go into the promised land, everything they will have was a gift from the Lord. And so when they go back to grab that sheath that sheaf that wasn't yet picked up, well, it's like being stingy. And God said, I gave you everything. Don't be stingy. Freely you've received, so freely give. Boy, does God love that type of generosity. Because the stingy person is seldom happy. Have you ever noticed that? A stingy person is seldom happy. A stingy person is always worried about someone taking his or hers. And those people are seldom happy. Be generous. Let it go. Let material things go. And you'll not be a slave to it. You'll be set free. You were once a slave to things. And here God's saying, don't be a slave to things anymore. Let it go. Let there be a generous spirit among us all.